History is filled with examples of people who have been taken hostage, their lives significantly interrupted by events that have come upon them. For a lot of us, just the very word hostage brings to mind the Iranian hostage crisis, which unfolded in 1979 as the U.S. Embassy in Tehran was taken over, and that hostage taking lasted a good bit over a year. Over the summer, I read The Truth Is I Listen To. I've really turned to Audible books a good bit while traveling places, but listen to the book Operation Thunderbolt. It was about the skyjacking of an Air France flight in 1976, a flight that was filled with a good number of Israeli Jewish citizens. That's the reason it was hijacked, and it was flown to Entebbe Airport just outside Kampala, Uganda. And the book goes on not only to talk about the hostage taking, but the rescue that was set in motion by the Israeli forces. Uganda, I think, is significantly different than the Uganda of Idi Amin in those years. In fact, this is a sidebar. We have good friends and missionaries who are now serving in Kampala, Uganda, who will be here tonight to talk about the Lord's work there and give a fresh glimpse of that country at this time of history. So please come back tonight. That would be great. One other example. There are some of us who know a missionary who's been serving in the country of Turkey, formerly served with our own denomination, who was taken into, became a prisoner of the state of Turkey in early November, remains imprisoned to this day, and actually has had fairly serious charges brought to him. Just a recent example of what it is to become a hostage and taken by force by others. Well, people have been taken hostage for various reasons, and those who have been taken hostage like this, I think, become very aware of their changed circumstances. They become very aware that they are being held by others, that they are not free, and that they really are fundamentally powerless to set themselves free. I suspect most of us have not been in that sort of situation. It's possible someone here has, and you would understand the unique dynamics. And if we, in fact, haven't been, I think we're pretty grateful that those are not the sort of circumstances that have come our way. And even though we have never been a hostage like that, the reality of our human condition is that, in fact, we all have known what it is to be in bondage. We have all known what it is to be held captive. Because the Bible is absolutely clear that we are all those who have been held captive by sin and its presence in our lives. Paul goes out of his way, particularly in the book of Romans, to talk about being slaves to sin, because that is what sin does. We are held bondage by sin in a wide variety of ways, but we remain in bondage unless and until someone comes and sets us free. Well, last week we considered the fact that Jesus came into the world sent by God the Father, and that he did so, as Paul said in the passage in Galatians 4, at the fullness of time, at just the right time. And today we pick up the question that we considered briefly: why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come at just the right time? And we return to the very same passage we considered last week. I'm going to add one verse to that, and we read today. I'm going to start our reading in verse 3 and read through verse 8 of Galatians chapter 4. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. As Paul writes to the Galatians here, he talks to them about what it is to be enslaved. In verse 3, he says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And then sort of reemphasizes this in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. And Paul uses in this section actually interesting, maybe even strange expressions to speak of slavery, to speak of bondage. We're enslaved to elementary principles of the world. And then in verse 8, enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Well, what are these elementary principles that Paul is referring to? Well, there are actually more than one possibility. The first possibility may speak of basic, elementary, moral principles. An example of that, in fact, would be the law of God. As you read the whole of the Galatians, it has a whole lot to do with the law of God and its proper place in the life of a believer. And scholars think that there may be a second possible understanding of this expression, one that would actually then coincide with what he says in verse 8, those things which by nature were not God's. And they were those things then, there are those things then as there are now who would want to deify things like the earth, the moon, the sun, the stars, this is more the modern version, trees, these are all things that are not God's, but people, some people have the view of such things where they actually would seek to deify them and give them powers and characteristics of that which only God can have. We know a person who, when she was a child, went to her mother one day and said, Mom, I want to pray. How do you pray? Well, her parents were from a non-believing background, and her mother said, you know, go to the tree out there outside our house and stand in front of the tree and talk to it. Well, that was deifying that which is not a God. That was deifying a God. And there are plenty of folks who have a worldview that ascribes to things powers and beliefs that can only be rightly ascribed to God, but they would hold that they are, and they are held captive by that view of life. And Paul perhaps would say that is one of the things that would hold people captives. So what do we do with these sort of interesting expressions? Well, I suspect biblical scholars will continue to discuss exactly what it was Paul meant when he used them. But there is, though, a point that can be absolutely made from these verses and the rest of the scriptures. Sin is a reality that holds us in bondage. It enslaves us. It can do so in a whole lot of different ways. And what was the enslavement we know Paul was concerned about with the Galatians as he wrote him? Well, it would have been an enslavement to the law of God. Before being Christians, he would say that they were, in fact, slaves to the law. And Paul was afraid that as believers, they were falling back into that sort of view and understanding of the law. And they were making them slaves to it once again. And this raises a question as one thinks about this. Can we actually be enslaved to that which is good? The law that comes from God is good. It is pure. There were then and there are now those who thought they could make themselves right with God by keeping that law. We might remember the rich young ruler who asked about how he could inherit eternal life, and he quickly said, well, I keep all the law. And his view of life and reality was that if he kept that law, he could be made right with God. And people can be and are enslaved to that view of reality. And it blinds them to the true path to the Lord. It keeps them captive and keeps them from seeing that which is actually true. But there are, of course, all sorts of people who are held bondage to sin, but who have no interest in God's law or in keeping it. And that is because there can be so many other ways that sin holds us in bondage. For example, it may be those who are absolutely committed to a path through life that we might describe as a path of moral goodness. This moral goodness may reflect in some ways, may be a shadow of God's law itself, even if it's not connected to it. It's the path that would say, you know, it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to lie or cheat. It is wrong to be mean and cruel to one's neighbor. And people can be so convinced that this path of moral goodness is the path that not only pleases God, but makes for a good path of living in this life. They are convinced that being a good person is, in fact, the path to pleasing God. But I think there's also emerged, in particularly in our days, another path of rightness, if you will, that is just as blinding and enslaving. And it's those who earnestly believe that we have progressed beyond the law of God, that we have progressed beyond what society has held to be morally right. We have moved to a new moral rightness and wrongness. One that in many respects says that that which was right now is wrong, and that which was wrong is now right, and that for them is advancing in their view. There's actually, I think it's the Oxford Dictionary, I might be wrong, I think it's Dr. Thomas who gave this example a while ago, who every year comes out with new words that are added to the dictionary, become official words, and this year's new word is post truth. It is a word that is now part of our language that speaks to this view that we have progressed beyond the old moral norms and have something new and better. And there are those who believe it and in their own way are held captive and enslaved to that. It blinds them to what, in fact, is the true path through life. I think there's a verse in Proverbs that so well captures the deception associated to our human nature, a deception that is born from sin, with the ways that we become enslaved to, in fact, the perspectives on life that we hold. It's Proverbs 16:25, and it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. It seems right to some, that keeping the law of God can make them right with God. It seems right to others that living a life of moral goodness, of being a good person, is the way to living not only a decent life, but in the process, one of pleasing God. It seems right to others to throw off all those old mores and progress to something new. And in their eyes, it is better. It's amazing how deeply our ideas and views of life and how it functions live within us. And they are so deep, in fact, that they enslave us. And they blind us to the path that really does lead us to the true and living God. Well, these three paths are just illustrations of sort of life views that people can have, life views that can be held deeply, that in the end enslave us to them. But as you talk about a topic like this, in the background are also other forms of enslavement. Addictions is sometimes how we would describe them. Addictions that come from what the Bible, I think, would describe as the passions that live within us. And they, too, can enslave us. And our society is filled pervasively with those sorts of addictions. But all these forms of bondage have something in common. They are, in fact, the fruit of sin that is resident within all of us. And all this sort of discussion about bondage and its ability to enslave us, actually can be pretty discouraging, if not depressing. It may be that in particular because we may all know people who that are live illustrations of people held in bondage and far from the biblical path to God. So how do we address this? Well, we are here today to say that the situation actually is not hopeless. In fact, Christmas is about the fact that there is hope, because as Paul has written, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of the woman. At just the right time, God did send his son, Jesus. The book about the Entebbe hostage was a good bit about the rescue mission. A rescue mission conceived and hatched over a number of days. It was audacious, it was daring, it was dangerous. In the end, it was unexpected. But that plan was conceived in just a number of days. But God has conceived a plan to rescue and redeem sinners, sinners that are held in bondage. And it wasn't conceived in a few days. It was conceived in eternity itself. And it took centuries for God to unfold and have all the pieces in place. In one sense, the whole Old Testament is about God's rescue plan, his rescue plan that would center around his son. But then, at just the right time, God sent his son. He sent Jesus, who was born of a woman and grew up in the city of Nazareth. And Luke would tell in his gospel his version of the start of Jesus' public ministry. And he tells of Jesus going to the synagogue in Nazareth and being handed a scroll. It was a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he turned to what we call Isaiah 61. It would not have had those numbers. And Jesus read this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And then he set the scroll down and said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus declares that he has come to bring liberty. Liberty to the captive. Liberty to those who are oppressed. And there would have been those then who heard these words, as there would be those now, who thought that this was to be a Messiah who would bring social and political liberty. But that isn't the sort of liberty Jesus was sent to bring. He came to set people free from the bondage of sin. Other liberators have risen and come, who have risen up and delivered people from social and political captivity. And they have throughout history, but there is no one, no other one but Jesus, who can free and liberate sinners from their sin. Only the perfect Son of God, who in the end died on the cross, who there took our place and purchased for us forgiveness, can bring such freedom. And only the risen Son of God can call on God the Holy Spirit to come and apply that freedom in the lives of real people. And that's exactly what has happened. Since the time of the resurrection and the empowering of God, of the church through the Holy Spirit, the gospel message has gone forth. The message about what Jesus has done. And people have heard that message. And some have heard it and become convinced that this, in fact, is the answer to their deepest needs and longings. And they have been living their own version of blindness and captivity, of not realizing how much in bondage they really were. But the gospel about Jesus changed everything for them. John and Charles Wesley were brothers who, in really some amazing ways, followed very similar paths through life. John was the older brother who would become known for being a great evangelist and preacher and the organizers of Christians into what really became churches. Charles was his younger brother, very much shared in the work, and would become most known for the fact that he was a great hymn writer, wrote over 6,000 hymns. But as young men, they would have considered themselves those who were very earnest for God, considered themselves to be Christians, and they traveled together as missionaries to the New World, to Georgia, where even today you can find monuments in Savannah mentioning their travels there. And they returned to England from that missionary journey, seemingly a failed mission. It was on that return to England that there were some Moravian believers who were very expressive about this relationship and joy they had in Christ. And it began to, I think, gnaw on them that these folks had something different. But the real turning point came when they attended meetings at a place known as Altargate. John would write later this about it. In February 1738, Wesley was back in England, and a few months later came the great crisis. On the 24th of May of that year, the best-known incident of his life, he became, as he believed, a real Christian. It happened in a small gathering in Aldersgate Street, London, when someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, John Wesley wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." From this point, Wesley was a changed man. Charles, we're told, was converted actually 3 days earlier, also at a meeting at the same place. And the Wesleys had thought they were right with God. They believed in a righteousness that I suspect was a combination of keeping God's law and of moralism. And they would have believed that it was what made them right with God, and they were held in bondage to this understanding. And then something happened that changed both of them. And it's believed that Charles described what happened in the fourth verse of his hymn, "Man Can It Be That I Should Gain." It was a hymn that he actually wrote within a year of his conversion. And there in the fourth verse, he describes the event. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Sin does hold us in bondage. It holds us in bondage in a variety of ways. But Jesus came into the world at just the right time. At just the right time, he came to bring good news to the poor. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prisons to those who are bound. In other words, he came for you and me. Well, let's thank him for that. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you came into this world, that you were the very rescue mission of God, conceived from all eternity, to come and set us who were bound by sin and nature's light. And that, Lord, through the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, you have set us who have trusted in you free, and we can only praise and thank you for that. And we thank you for this season that reminds us that, Lord Jesus, you were sent, that the God, the Father, did send you into the world, born of a woman, that we might have a Savior who we might worship and praise even this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.